Deuteronomy chapter 29 and chapter 30. These two chapters are to be considered together because they are so closely linked. We could break them up and study them in greater detail, but I fear that we might lose the wood from the trees for the trees. So this message is entitled The New Covenant. We are to note that the covenant was made with Israel. You listen very carefully, because this talk is quite important. See? The covenant was made with Israel, not with Moses. Some people think it is made with Moses, but it's not made with Moses. It's made with Israel. But Moses was the mediator. Moses was the representative of Israel. So Moses was used by God to mediate the covenant. Yeah? So the covenant was made in Horeb. Horeb was where Mount Sinai was located. Mount Sinai was where the covenant was made with the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt led by Moses. So the covenant was made there on Mount Sinai, and the law was given to the nation of Israel. The Ten Commandments was written on two tables of stone. Now, that has often been called the Sinaitic covenant because it was made on Sinai. And people sometimes merge the two, Mosaic covenant and Sinaitic covenant, as though they are one and the same. But actually, Mosaic covenant consists of Sinaitic covenant and what we call the Evangelical covenant, which we are studying tonight. So we shall look upon the two names as not exactly identical, but the Mosaic covenant includes the Sinaitic covenant, but the Sinaitic covenant is not fully the Mosaic covenant. So you listen very carefully, okay? Because I mention this because this will help you very much. This is what we call covenant theology. So in one talk, we can't cover the whole subject. But if you can grasp covenant theology, it will help you to understand the Bible as a whole and God's plan of salvation as a whole. See? And this is important because we hold to a view that is different from the pedo-baptists. There are Reformed Christians who are pedo-baptists. They propagate a covenant theology which I have called pedo-baptist theology. Many of their pedo-baptist theology coincide with the true biblical covenant theology. We can agree with them on many things, and in fact they have contributed to the understanding of covenant theology quite a fair bit. But they make many assumptions and then draw the wrong conclusions. And this is where we reject their overall their view of covenant theology. Like, that's why I call that pedo-baptist theology, because they squeeze everything. They begin well with many things we agree with, and then they squeeze everything to fit into their preconceived idea of baptizing infants by sprinkling. But we say no, we begin with what we agree with them, which is biblical, and then we develop naturally into its logical conclusion and not into conclusions that we have preconceived in our minds. Okay? So you see now why it is so important for you to listen very carefully to understand the basic concept of covenant theology. So on the plains of Moab, just before crossing over the River Jordan to the promised land of Canaan, Moses went through the Ten Commandments that was given at Mount Sinai. He expounded the Ten Commandments and he applied it to various possible cases or scenarios that they were going to meet with in preparation for the nation of Israel to cross over from the plains of Moab to cross over the River Jordan to occupy the promised land of Canaan. Okay? So that was what Moses was doing. But what happened is that as he finished off expounding the Ten Commandments and applying it to the nation of Israel, we notice something very unusual in chapter 28. He finished off, and then in verse 45 and 46, the warnings concerning the covenant, concerning the keeping of the law, turn to prophecy on Israel's future. And there is this prophecy that one day the nation of Israel will become legalistic, just like the Muslims today and just like many other religions today. They are very legalistic. They have laws which they claim to be from their gods, and then they keep to the laws, and by keeping to the laws, they believe that they will be saved, they will be accepted by God. See, so that is what is meant by legalism. So man-made religions are legalistic. The people think that by keeping to the laws of their religion, they will be saved. So similarly, the Jews were going to become legalistic. And then in the process of becoming legalistic, they become hypocritical. They become religious hypocrites. They put on such a show of external religion, and then they check on others, make sure that they are religious as well. And if they don't keep to their laws, they will catch them and punish them. See? So they act as God's agent to punish others for not keeping the law. So it's hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy. And in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews had already become so hardened in their legalism and their religious hypocrisy. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And of course, the Jews along the way, in their straying away from the truth, they also got involved in syncretism, which means that they secretly, many of them secretly, worship other gods. They were influenced by the surrounding nations, and they worshiped the idols that were under the trees and erected altars for the various other gods. They might outwardly proclaim that they believe in Jehovah, the God of Israel, but then when they have someone sick, they might pray to other gods as well, in case these other gods control that area where they live. And then when they come to grow their crops, they might pray to the god of fertility or god of the earth, according to the influence from the pagan nations. So that was what happened. So already Moses prophesied that one day this will be what this will happen to the nation of Israel. And God is going to punish the nation of Israel. He's going to cause foreigners to come and attack them and take them away and scatter them throughout the world. So that happened when the Assyrians attacked. And after a few attacks, the final attacks was in the year 722 BC, before the time of Christ. They were taken away, they were scattered everywhere. The remaining Jews, continue on in the southern nation, the nation of Judah. See? So what happened is, a few hundred years later, the Babylonians came, see, and attacked and then took them away, see, and again scattered them and took other nations to put there in Judah, and they intermarried to produce the Samaritans. See? So by the time we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you discover that all these prophecies have been fulfilled. Yeah? And chapter 28 therefore prepares us for a sudden change in what Moses was teaching. And if you look at chapter 29, verse 1 and verse 2 very carefully, you discover that the words are clear. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. So this was made in Moab, right? Not in Sinai. Yeah? So there is this covenant made in the land of Moab besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So there is this additional covenant made with the nation of Israel apart from the one already made at Mount Sinai, which has been expounded up to this point. Now, how are you going to explain away these words? We believe scriptures to be verbally inspired. Now, you try to explain the way, maybe the word besides can mean something else. But however you explain it, you can't run away from the word besides. Besides means another covenant. It means apart from the one already made. See? So, because you can't run away from that, the words, you can't explain it away. You have to see that this is a new covenant. See? That means a covenant was being made again. Huh? It's not just a mere reaffirmation of the old covenant, of the made in Mount Sinai. It's a new covenant being made. So this may be called, if it is named after the place, Sinai. So the one made in Horeb at Mount Sinai, it was called the Sinaitic covenant. We can call this the Moabite covenant. But in the study of theology, this has been called the evangelical covenant. The reason is that in chapter 29 and chapter 30, you discover that the words are present concerning the new covenant that is being made. Okay? And there are other features of this covenant that's different from that made at Mount Sinai. So, put together, therefore, you say, the covenant made with the nation of Israel, between God and the nation of Israel, through Moses as the mediator. The so-called Mosaic covenant consists of these two parts, the part that was made at Sinai and the part that was made at Moab. So the Sinaitic covenant and the evangelical covenant together constitute the Mosaic covenant. And the Sinaitic covenant basically has the law given to the nation apart from the circumcision, the promise of the land of Canaan, many descendants. See, so the external features of the nation were given, were spelled out at Sinai. Okay? So this is what we call the temporal aspect of the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant is similar, not exactly the same, but similar, not identical, but similar to the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it continues on in the Mosaic covenant. Because when God made the covenant with Abraham, he referred to his descendants. So when it was passed on to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob were the patriarchs who gave rise to the nation of Israel. Yeah. Therefore, what was promised to Abraham was continue on all the way to the time of Moses. So the Mosaic covenant is actually basically the same covenant made with Abraham. Yeah. And in the Abrahamic covenant, yeah, there were also these two aspects. There is the temporal aspect and the spiritual aspect. Temporal means of this world that is physical and that is temporary. Spiritual means it concerns salvation through faith in the Savior who is going to come. Salvation is by grace. So together they are the two sides of the same coin. There is the temporal aspect, there is a spiritual aspect. So in the Mosaic covenant, the temporal aspect was given at Mount Sinai. The spiritual aspect is now given in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and chapter 30. Okay? So together, it completes the covenant made with the nation of Israel through Moses. The Mosaic covenant becomes complete. Then it becomes more like the covenant made with Abraham. Okay? And this covenant made with Abraham was basically a revelation of what is called the covenant of grace. What is a covenant? A covenant is a formal agreement, an official agreement between two or more parties. God always deals with people by covenant. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, he made a covenant with him. And that is what is called the covenant of works. The law was already written on Abraham's heart. The law was also passed down by Adam to his children orally. Eh? We know that the law was written in Adam's heart because he knew what was right and what was wrong. And then by the time we come to Romans chapter 5, it is already made clear, yeah, that the law was written in the hearts of men all these centuries. Romans what, chapter 2, is it? It's already written in the hearts of men. Okay? So we know that the law was already given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. We know that. In Romans 2 verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts and accusing or else excusing them. Okay? So all through the centuries, from the time of Adam, the law of God was already known. It was passed down orally and also written in the hearts, the sense of right and wrong, the conscience was working. Okay? So Adam was given the covenant of works. God said that He was to take care of the garden and be fruitful and multiply, and God will bless them. See? But if they disobey God and eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, they would die. So there were terms and conditions attached to the covenant of works. So if they obeyed God, the blessing will continue, and they would most likely be raised to a higher level of blessing. See? But they failed. The fall took place. Adam and Eve, instigated by Satan, disobeyed God, and so they fell. Okay? But remember, Adam was a representative of the whole human race. So when he fell, we all fell in him. And when he fell, his nature becomes corrupt. He became sinful. And when he became sinful, his descendants all are sinful. While Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden before the fall, their hearts were not sinful. There was the possibility of them being saved by keeping to God's law, by obeying His commands. But they failed. And we, being descendants of Adam, we all have sinful hearts. It is now not possible for us to be saved by keeping the law of God, because our hearts are fallen. However much you do right, when you have done something not right, you fail. You must keep the law of God perfectly in order to live. Without keeping the law of God perfectly, you are not regarded as having kept the law of God as required. See? So this forms the background to our study. And I put that down, all the notes, so that you can check that up later on. This general background to the study for tonight. And when Adam and Eve fell, God approached him, Adam and Eve, and also the serpent, and He pronounced His judgment upon the serpent. He pronounced the judgment upon Adam and Eve. Then in the Garden of Eden, while meeting them, God announced or revealed the way of salvation for Adam and Eve. Through Adam and Eve will come a seed, a descendant, a particular seed, who would crush the serpent's head while being wounded in the heel. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Okay? This is the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die. Death is the last stronghold of Satan. So the Lord would be wounded in the heel, as it were. Then He would rise up from the dead. He conquers Satan's last stronghold. When Satan is conquered in his last stronghold, that means Satan's power over God's redeemed people, God's chosen people, is broken. Yeah? He cannot hold them anymore. See? So the Lord saves His people by His death and resurrection. This was prophesied in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Okay? And Adam and Eve were saved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was pronounced at that time at Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, and then shown visibly by the slaughter of animals. The skin of animals were used to cover their nakedness, their shame. Okay? And from that time on, animals were slaughtered and used to worship God. That is why when we come to the two sons of Adam and Eve, Abel and Cain, Abel offered up the right sacrifice to God. Animals were slaughtered and offered to God. See? But Cain was too clever in his own eyes. See? He offered up his agricultural produce, but he was rejected. It was crucial to have animals, the right animals to be sacrificed. See? Korban. The right animals has to be sacrificed. Blood has to be shed. A life has to be laid down. This is to show that one day the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will come, and He will die as the perfect sacrifice. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So the slaughter of lambs and oxen and other animals in the Old Testament was only to picture the coming of the Son of God, who would die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for His people. So when the worshipper came to God, he was saying, God, I deserve to die and be sent to eternal hell. But I don't want to die. I can't pay you. I can't make up for my sin. I can't make my heart clean. So let this animal die in my place. I bring this animal, I slaughter it, and I burn it to you. See? So this animal is paying for me. The blood of the animal is like making my heart clean. His life laid down is like replacing my death so that I can continue to live before you. But this animal that is sacrificed was only a picture, because animals cannot really pay for human sin. See? 100 animals, 1,000 animals cannot be more valuable than a man. See? It wouldn't be able to make up for the sin of man. See? And therefore, this was taught from early in the time of Adam. And when we come to Noah, remember, the world has become so wicked. God caused a great flood to cover the whole earth, and everyone died except Noah's family. And when the flood subsided, what did Noah do? We learned that Noah came out of the ark and he offered burnt offerings to God. So if you look at this Genesis chapter 8, we are told in verse 20, Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, in chapter 19, we learn that all the animals and Noah's family came out of the ark. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Okay? Now God promised not to destroy the world like with a flood anymore, but he never said that he would not destroy the world with fire. He only didn't want to destroy the earth the same way that he destroyed it during the time of Noah. So the covenant was made with Noah. But note first that Noah knew about burnt offering. There was a need to offer up animal sacrifices to God. So you don't have to wait until hundreds of years later to the time of Moses before you know how to offer up animals. It was already taught to Noah. Where did Noah learn all this from? From his father, and his father learned it from where? It's all taught to Adam. See? So from the days of Adam, animal sacrifices was already offered up to God. That's why Abel's offering was accepted by God and Cain's offering was rejected. So once you understand this, you discover the law had already been given even before Moses came on the scene. See? That's why when you read the story of Exodus, you discover that even the Sabbath law was already known, and people were being punished for not keeping the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai. So the human race already knew the law of God. See? They were keeping it and passing down orally. See? And so once you understand all this, you discover this then lies in the background. Until God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia and say, go to the land that is promised to you and your descendants. So Abraham went. See? And the covenant made with Abraham is first declared in Genesis chapter 12. But you must understand that Genesis chapter 12 is a mention of what was earlier already enacted in chapter 15. So sometimes the thing is mentioned which has already been done. Okay? So you look at chapter 12, you see. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So somehow through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It becomes clear in the New Testament that what was going to happen is that Abraham, his son Isaac, then his son Jacob, then the 12 sons of Jacob, then the nation of Israel, then from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, was going to come the Savior, Jesus Christ. Then when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, the gospel is proclaimed to all the nations in the world. So by the time we come to Galatians chapter 3, you discover that we are told very clearly in Galatians chapter 3 that all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, they are the children of Abraham, and they are the ones who received the promised blessing given to Abraham. So if you look at Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament, we are told, in chapter 3 verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Then in verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the promise of blessing to Abraham actually comes to all who have the same faith as Abraham. Abraham actually understood that the sacrifices of the animals pointed to the coming of the perfect sacrifice God was going to provide, who would be a descendant of his. So although it was so far down the centuries, Abraham had faith in the promise of God that salvation will be through that seed, that son that will come from his body. See? So today, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are actually having the same faith as Abraham. We are trusting the same Savior who died and rose from the dead to save his people. See? So in that way, we are the sons of God, and we receive the promised blessing of Abraham. God made those blessings for Abraham, and it will be passed to all his spiritual descendants, not to his physical descendants. All who have faith in Jesus Christ are the descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking. In that way, the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12 will be fulfilled. In Genesis chapter 12 verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So all nations in the world shall be blessed, not just the Jews who are physically descended from Abraham. Instead, all who believe in Jesus Christ will be blessed. And this the record in chapter 12 actually is based on what had happened earlier in chapter 15. So it's given to us later what actually happened. Okay? Now, God came to Abraham and made a covenant with him. And then we are told that in verse 9, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and he behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." See? So and so on. So you see in verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given that land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.'" Yeah? So the covenant was, as it were, executed during that time. So animal pieces were cut and put on both sides. See? Then the burning torch was passed in between them. It is as though Abraham is saying to God, "I'm prepared to be cut into two if I were to break covenant." See? So a ceremony of some kind was carried out. See? To indicate how serious it was, that this is a formal agreement between the two parties, God and Abraham, together with his descendants. Yeah? So with time, the covenant became clearer and clearer. So when we come to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis 17, Abraham has a son through his Egyptian maid, called Ishmael. Yeah? See? And Abraham thought that the blessing of the covenant God made with him would be passed down to Ishmael, because his wife Sarah did not have a son. Yeah? So in Genesis 17 verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." See? So here you see very clearly that Ishmael would be blessed with temporal blessings because he is part of Abraham's family. But the covenant, the eternal covenant, the covenant of salvation was made with Isaac. This covenant was going to be passed on to Jacob and to the 12 sons of Jacob and to the nation of Israel and to all nations in the world when the Savior Jesus Christ came. See? So this covenant of salvation, which is also known as the covenant of grace. Yeah? Now this completes the background. The covenant of grace was revealed to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Moses for the nation of Israel. So together, see, in the Old Testament, we would regard this as the revelation of the covenant of grace. There's only one covenant of salvation, that is the covenant of grace. See, and the origin of the covenant of grace lies in eternity, when God, the Trinity, made agreement. The Father gave to the Son certain people to be saved. The Son agreed to come to die for them. The Holy Spirit agrees to apply the saving works of Christ to the chosen people of God. So this has been agreed upon in eternity, and this is what is called the covenant of redemption, sometimes also known as the eternal covenant. Okay? But the eternal covenant or the covenant of redemption unfolds in history as the covenant of grace. And to the human race, there are basically only two ways of salvation, either by works or by grace. See? And we know that God made the covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden. But Adam failed. He failed. See? Bringing sin into the whole human race. So now the human race cannot be saved by works. So the covenant of works still continues. It has never been withdrawn. It will continue until Christ returns. But knowing that we are fallen children of Abraham, we must realize that we cannot be saved by works. So all the religions of the world teach us works. You do good. You pray many times. You fast how many times? Then you give money to the poor to help the poor. You see? So all these good deeds are all based on your own effort. So that is what is called works. So if you try to be saved by works, you will fail, because you will never be able to do enough good works to make up for the wrong you have done to God. And you will not be able to make your hearts clean, because the fall has affected us, see, permanently until Jesus Christ comes to transform us. Without the transforming power of Christ's Spirit, we will never be able to save ourselves. So the way of salvation given by God after the fall is the way of grace. So it has been revealed, see, in the Old Testament. So the revelation of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament is what is known as the Old Covenant. And the fulfillment of the covenant of grace in the New Testament with the coming of Christ is what is called the New Covenant. So the covenant of grace is the only way of salvation in the Old Testament as well as in the New. In the Old Testament, it was revealed. It was revealed to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham. And they believed. They trusted in the promise of God that one day a Savior would come. Their faith was in the Savior who was promised to them. in that way, God's chosen people in the Old Testament were saved. They were saved by grace through faith in the coming Savior. But the promise of the coming Savior in the Old Testament was couched in temporal terms. So there was the temporal aspect as well as the spiritual aspect. The spiritual aspect was the promise of salvation by grace through the coming Savior. But it was clothed or contained in temporal conditions. The land will be given. They will be the special people of God, and they must show it by having circumcision of the flesh. The law was given to them. And the reason for the temporal aspect of the covenant was to keep them separate from the other nations until the Savior arrives. Otherwise, they would be going astray like other nations. Then the law was given to prevent them from going too far from God. Otherwise, they would sin like other nations. And the law also made them realize their sins and drove them to trust in the coming Savior. The law itself could not save. Just like other temporal elements such as circumcision and being descended from Abraham, all those cannot save. They were used by God to keep his people separate unto himself until the Savior came. So there was the temporal aspect and the spiritual aspect. See? When the Savior came, the temporal aspect fell away. It was not needed anymore. And the temporal aspects had another function to perform. They foreshadowed the spiritual fulfillment with the coming of the Savior. For example, the land of Canaan speaks of the kingdom of God, which is in our hearts when we come to faith in Christ. The temple in Jerusalem speaks of the gathered people of God, the church. See? The slaughtering of the animals point to the coming of Jesus Christ. See? The law could not save. The law reveals our sin and drives us to Christ. But the Jews did wrong by keeping to the temporal aspects for salvation. So basically, they are trying to be saved by works. And we have already seen that since the fall, after the fall, no one can be saved by works. But the Jews made that mistake. They trusted in being descended from Abraham. So physical birth makes them special, they think. Circumcision of the flesh. Oh, they thought that, you know, being circumcised will save them. See, keeping the law. See, so they take pride in all this and trusted in their acts, their rituals and their effort to be saved. That's where they fail. Okay. When they understood the purpose of all these temporal aspects, then they would be driven to trust in the promise of the coming Savior. Then they would be saved. So those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by understanding that they could not be saved by all these temporal things, but rather these temporal things pointed to spiritual realities connected with the coming Savior. Okay. So the majority of the Jews failed to be saved. But those chosen in the Old Testament, like Adam, Abel, Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, Moses, Rahab, the harlot, Ruth, the Moabite, these were elect in the Old Testament. These were saved by trusting in the Savior who was going to come. So the revelation of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament is called the Old Covenant. It consisted of the temporal aspect and the spiritual promises. When we come to the New Testament time, Jesus Christ came to fulfill what was promised. So the New Covenant was instituted. The temporal aspect dropped away. There's no need anymore to keep the nation as God's special people until the Savior came. The Savior has already come. So now the gospel is proclaimed to all the nations in the world. So we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Okay? Now this is what is taught here in chapter 29. A new covenant is given. So although the temporal aspect is still noticeable, but there is no mention of keeping the law, there's no punishment because of the law, but rather It is the promise of grace. So you come now to this second point. The Mosaic covenant was made with the nation of Israel with Moses as his mediator. It was still a revelation of the covenant of grace, consisting of the temporal aspect and a spiritual aspect. The temporal aspect was revealed in Horeb at Mount Sinai, called the Sinaitic covenant. The temporal aspect included the promised land, many descendants, the rite of circumcision, and the law. These performed the purpose of setting apart the nation unto God until the promised Savior arrived. And these warned them of sin, exposed sin, and drove the people to embrace grace, as taught in Galatians 3, verse 23 to 24. The spiritual aspect consists of the promises of grace, namely salvation through faith in Christ. So in Romans 4, verse 1 to 18, this is explained. Abraham was saved not by keeping the law. Abraham was saved by believing in the promise of God. Okay? The elements of the temporal aspect of the covenant also typified future spiritual realities connected with the promised Savior. That's why in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 7 to chapter 10 show to us all the old temporal aspect pointed to spiritual fulfillment. And I just need to read to you Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 15 to emphasize this point, to illustrate this point. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, we are told this truth. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So here we see an example of the passages that make clear that the Old Testament temporal aspect of the Old Covenant actually pointed or are pictures of spiritual realities. Okay? So now that Christ has come, the realities are here, it's being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is in our heart when we have faith in Christ. See, the temple is the gathered people of God. See? So the blood points of animals point to Christ. So faith in Christ is what saves us, not faith in the animal sacrifice. Okay? Then you take note that in chapter 29 and chapter 30, the exposition and applications of the law is no more mentioned. It's complete already up to chapter 28. Now Moses was inspired to reveal the spiritual aspect of the covenant of grace. As you can see in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1, there is mentioned is another covenant that is being given. And the new covenant was revealed besides or in addition to the one given at Mount Sinai. And this was the evangelical covenant or the new covenant. The emphasis of chapters 29 and 30, the emphasis is no more on the law, the keeping of the law. It is no more on the land of Canaan, but on the change of Israel's heart. Now you look at chapter 29. Chapter 29, what? Verse 4. It says there, chapter 9, verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. So up to that point, you see, their hearts have been unable to be changed, you see. But in chapter 30, verse 5, we are told that with this new covenant, the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed. And in although the land is still mentioned, but their hearts would be different. Verse 6, we are told, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul that you may live. So here the emphasis is not so much keep the law, but rather God will change your heart. You who now obey, and those of your descendants who obey, you see? And you must obey from the heart. And so the emphasis is totally different, because this is a new covenant, or you can put it another way, and the other aspect of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant. Yeah? And you note that the prophets were to later emphasize this point as well, that the changed heart will be the main characteristic or main emphasis of the new covenant. So in the old covenant, in the Old Testament time, the emphasis has been saying, do this and do that, otherwise you will be punished. But in the new covenant, it is the change of heart. God will change your heart. So what we look for is not so much what you do and what you don't do, but what we look for is whether you are a changed man. And of course, a changed person will show it in his life. But what he does outwardly must flow from a changed heart. So what we look for is therefore indications that you have a changed heart. What we look for is not conformities to certain set rules. It's a big difference. Okay. So all the religions of the world say, have you prayed 5 times a day? Have you fasted? Have you done this and done that? But we don't do that. We rather say, you know, look, what is the person, a changed person? See? Does he trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior? Does he trust in his death? Does he trust in the blood of Christ to make his heart clean? If he does, then you discover that he doesn't praise himself, he doesn't trust in his good deeds, but instead he's always praising the Lord. He says, by God's grace I'm saved. It is by the blood of Christ I'm made clean. See? He gives all the glory to the Lord. Then he would want to live to please the Lord. See? Nobody has to come and say, hey, why don't you fast? If he wants to fast, he quietly fasts. See? He doesn't have to, you don't have to say, you know, you must do this and do that. Out of his heart, he would want to do it. And when he is unable to do it because of circumstances, he feels so upset. See, like King David in the Old Testament, you see, he was a safe person. So when he was far away from the temple, he couldn't be with God's people. His heart yearns for the temple. His heart yearned to be with God's people, to worship together. So similarly today, if your heart is changed, we don't have to say you must come to church every week. No, out of your own heart you will want to come. And when you are prevented from coming, you feel so sad, so upset, and you miss church. And you would find ways to want to come to church. You see? So the heart, the changed heart is what we look for, not conformity to a set rules. It's not that we look for. Okay? So what you do outwardly should indicate what you are inwardly. So that is what we are looking for. Has there been a change from within leading to actions outside, which is different from seeing whether you keep to this rule or that rule or not. Okay? Now we proceed. The temporal aspect is pushed to the background in chapter 29 and chapter 30, with emphasis placed on the grace of God, exemplified during their wilderness wandering. So the wilderness wandering is mentioned, but it is not mentioned in terms of keeping the law of God, a punishment because of failing to keep the law. No, God is saying, remember when you were in the wilderness wandering, God shows his grace to you. He blessed you in so many ways, despite the fact that you were complaining and you were so undeserving. So in verse 2 to verse 7. Then in this new covenant, it is the promises of God's blessing is all connected with the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as you can see in verse 10 to verse 13. And then in this new covenant, it is no more looking at the nation as a nation, but looking at the individuals in that nation. Okay. So in verse 14 and verse 15, you note that emphasis there. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord, our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So there's a universality. It is not just confined to you only. It is going to go to other people as well, including the foreigners that are in your midst, including those who are going to be reached in later days. So the universality is
mentioned. Then the personal aspect is also emphasized in verse 14 and verse 15. Look at verse 15. But with him, so I make this covenant, and this oath not with you as a nation, but with him, individuals. Then you look at verse 20. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. See? So you note that it is personalized. Each person must be converted in this new covenant. Then the promise of the covenant, of the new covenant made in verse 9, was of course accompanied by threats of punishment, but to the individuals, as we have already noted, just as the blessing will be to the individuals who obey, but the punishment would be also upon the individuals who disobey. See? And it is compared with the old covenant where the nation was treated as a nation in verse 16 to verse 28. So verse 16 and verse 28, if you don't study this passage correctly, you discover that you keep thinking in the old covenant pattern. You think that this is a continuation or repetition of the keeping of the law. But actually the keeping of the law and the punishment on the nation of Israel was used only as an illustration that just as you as a nation up to this point in time would be punished if you disobey, but in the new covenant the individuals would also be punished. See, if they disobey, so it becomes individualized, and the it is no more about the law kept in order to fulfill God's requirement. It's rather that God will change your heart. See, that is the emphasis. So you note that the promise of blessing in the new covenant was accompanied by threats of punishment upon the individual, just as God would punish the nation for breaking the old covenant. Sincerity of heart would characterize the members of the new covenant, as you can see in verse 19. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. See? As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. So there will be no more pretending. If you are safe, you are safe. Although you are imperfect while on this earth, but we will be able to tell, people will be able to tell that you are safe. Okay? So you can't fool yourself, you can't fool God. God will know who belongs to him. Okay? God requires sincerity of heart. And other features of the new covenant would be revealed by God with time. So verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Often this verse is plucked out of context. Then the general application is mentioned, namely that what is revealed, we must obey. What is hidden, don't be too inquisitive. Don't speculate. Okay? So that is true. That is a general understanding of this verse. But when this verse is seen in context, you come to realize what it is saying is more than that. It includes that, but it is more. There is a particular application of it, namely that in so far as the new covenant is concerned, what has been revealed is up to this point. There are other features of this new covenant which will be revealed with time. Yeah? And what are the features of this new covenant? Of course, when we come to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, things become clearer. A father who sins doesn't mean that the punishment will be given to the son. Similarly, the son who sins doesn't mean that the punishment will be also meted out to the father, but each according to his own life. You see, a father may not believe, but a son may believe. You see, a son may not believe, but the father is believing. Just because a father believes doesn't automatically mean that the son will believe. So in the new covenant, God looks at the individual, see whether you have faith or not. So just because your parents are true Christians, it doesn't mean that you are born a Christian. No, you are born a Christian in name only. You yourself must understand that the gospel, you must trust in Jesus Christ. You must believe that he's the Son of God, that he died for sinners, and you trust himself. You trust him yourself. See, otherwise you will not be saved. See? So it doesn't mean that faith can be passed down by birth. No more. No more like that. See? You are not counted as God's people like that. It will be by faith. So in the Old Testament, those who were saved were already saved like that. Yeah? It was already taught there. But they were trusting in a Savior who was going to come. See? So the covenant of grace was revealed at that time, and the elect who believed in the promises of that covenant of grace was saved by faith in the Savior. But today, this is already fulfilled. There's no more the physical aspect, no more the temporal aspect. We don't have a land, we don't have circumcision of the flesh, but we know that we need the circumcision of the heart. In other words, the Spirit of God must change us from within. Okay? Then the scattering of Israel under Assyrians in 722 BC and under the Babylonians in 586 BC, followed by the return from exile, prophesied. It is mentioned again in chapter 30, verse 1 to 10. And why would the remnant return? Because among all the Jews who are scattered, there will be those whose hearts have been changed. They repent. See? And they would be drawn by God to return to rebuild Jerusalem. And among those who return, there would be those who don't believe, but there will be those also who believe. See? So those who truly believe, whose hearts are circumcised, then they are the saved people. They have faith in the coming Savior. So all in all, when you look at the teaching, the covenant of works run in parallel with the covenant of grace. Okay? And if you wrongly take the temporal aspects as a way of salvation, then you are relying on the covenant of works. But if you correctly understand the temporal aspects as typifying, portraying in picture spiritual realities, then you get it right. Then you know that it is not the keeping of the law that saves you. Huh? The law rather exposes your sin, and you are made to trust in salvation by grace through faith in the coming Savior. See? And you would keep the law not to get saved, but you keep the law because you love God and because you want to live a righteous life that is pleasing to God. See? So it's different between the different way of life and the way of looking at the temporal aspect of the covenant when you are converted. See? And then in verse 11 onwards, you discover these words are familiar to us. Salvation was near to the people. They were told, you know, actually it is there. It is available to you already if you have understood properly the covenant. Okay? So in verse 11 to verse 14, and these are the verses quoted in Romans 10 by the Apostle Paul, that they are actually concerning the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the Savior. Okay? So in verse chapter 30, verse 11 onwards, it says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. All these are expounded in Romans 10. If you turn with me to Romans 10, see, you look at the words of the Apostle Paul. He quotes from all this. And we are told there, see there, in starting from verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Okay? So all in all, you see that the correct understanding of the words of Moses will lead us to see the Savior who was promised already in the Old Covenant. It was promised, it was revealed in the Old Covenant. He hadn't come yet, and the New Covenant hadn't been executed. A covenant has to be executed by blood, as we have learned from the various covenants in the Old Testament. So Christ came and he died and rose again. His blood was shed. That's why when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body that's broken for you." And then he says also that this blood is the blood of my new covenant. See? So you must understand that these things will be gradually revealed. Then other things that will be gradually revealed is the fact that God's people are not only found in the nation of Israel. God's people are also found in other nations. Then together, those who are chosen by God from eternity, they are from the nation of Israel and they are from other nations. Together, they form spiritual Israel. They are the true people of God. Eh? And this is the mystery that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans as well as in the books of, in the various places such as Ephesians chapter 3. So in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 3, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Okay. So this was something hidden in times past, but now made clear by the apostles and prophets. Okay. So if you had listened carefully to the prophets, you would have heard, you would have understood. But now Paul made it very clear. See, God's people are not just found among the people of Israel, but they are found among the nations of the world. See, and Christ, when Christ comes, the gospel will be proclaimed to all these nations and they will believe. Then other aspects of the gospel was that the majority of the Jews will be hardened in their hearts. And with the result that the gospel will go to other nations. Then as the elect in other nations are saved, it will provoke the nation of Israel to seek after the salvation that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. Then the elect among them will be saved. So that is how it will go on in this gospel age until Christ returns. As the elect among the Gentile nations are saved, more Jews who are elect will be saved. And when all God's elect among the Gentiles are saved and all elect among the Jews are saved, then the complete number of God's elect will be saved. So in that way, all Israel will be saved. And Christ will return to judge the world. See? Okay? So wonderful. Is that amazing? Is that simple, but still, it wouldn't have been invented by man. It was actually taught in the Bible. Eh? And so, continuing from chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, salvation was near in this covenant of grace, verse 11 to verse 14, which Paul explains in Romans 10. Then life and good is contrasted with death and evil. They were placed before the people at that time. See, you want to choose by works or by grace. See, then warning of apostasy was given in verse 16, while heart obedience was called for again in verse 17 to verse 18. So you make the right choice now. See, Moses was putting it to them. See, in this covenant. So in the Mosaic covenant, there are these two aspects. See. The law, which you have to keep to be within God's people. And the law, when correctly understood, shows to you, you can't save yourself by keeping the law. So you have this other aspect revealed, that is, salvation is by grace. God wants individuals to be saved. And it must be sincere. And it has to be a circumcision not done by hand. It has to be a change of heart, a transformation of heart done by God through His Spirit. See? So the emphasis is now on a changed life from within, done by God, not by the keeping of the law. So the right choice between life or death, between blessing or cursing, could be made only if their hearts were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 to verse 20. See? When contrasted with verse 6 and verse chapter 29 verse 4. So you look at chapter 30 there now. Verse 19 to verse 20, we are told that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So it's the same promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it will be by grace given. It is not by your effort, by your works. And all this comes about by a transformation of heart, as has been mentioned in verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And perhaps a verse which I should add, a passage, is in the New Testament, Hebrews. If you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. So we are told that Christ has obtained, verse 6, has obtained a more excellent ministry in as much as He is also mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So if the old covenant was perfect, there would be no need for the new covenant. But the old covenant only reveals the covenant of grace. It is not yet fulfilled. Okay? So in verse 10, we are told, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And this is being quoted to apply to the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. In verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So at the time when this was written, the Jews were still struggling over the old covenant. See, but it will gradually drop away. The Jews will no more be the special people of God. God has no need for the temple. God has no need for animal sacrifices anymore. All those will gradually fade away. Everyone who worship the true God will trust only in Jesus Christ and live in a Christian way, in a New Testament way. Okay? So in conclusion, chapter 29 to 30 reveals what is called the evangelical or new covenant, that is the promises of salvation by grace through faith. So remember, it was revealed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. Its revelation in the Old Testament is known as the Old Covenant, while its fulfillment in the New Testament is called the New Covenant. Deuteronomy is the book of the law, as we have learned already, chapter 28 verse 61 and chapter 30 verse 10. The book of the law reveals the covenant of grace in its twofold aspects, the temporal and the spiritual or evangelical aspects. The Jews went wrong by using the temporal aspects as a means of salvation. In other words, they attempted to be saved by works instead of by grace. Okay? So this view of God's revelation of the covenant of grace, which consists of the temporal and spiritual aspect, and that it was revealed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, which runs parallel, the covenant of grace runs parallel with the covenant of works. The Old Covenant is not the covenant of works. The Old Covenant is actually the revelation of the covenant of grace. But the Jews turned it into a covenant of works. Okay? So the covenant of works continues from the days of Adam in the Garden of Eden. It continues up to today. So the covenant of works have never been cancelled, never been abrogated. It's still there. But we know that as descendants of Adam, with fallen hearts, with corrupt hearts, we will never be saved by returning to the covenant of works. See? And the Jews made that fatal mistake. See? The covenant of grace which was revealed, consisting of the temporal and spiritual aspect, they are actually the revelation of the covenant of grace, but they use the temporal aspect and keep it as a way of salvation. So basically they were relying on the covenant of works. See? Then that's why they would not be saved. See? So similarly with Christ coming in the New Testament, the Jews are no more the special people of God. There's no need for animal sacrifices. There's no need for the temporal aspects such as keeping the law and circumcision. But we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But if you attempt to try to be saved by works, then you are relying on the covenant of works. See? Then you will not be saved. But if you trust in Christ, then you will be saved. See? And of course, those who trust in Christ will keep the law of God, not for salvation, but because they are saved. See? Okay, So this view of the parallel covenant, that the covenant of works run in parallel with the covenant of grace all through the centuries, is different from the Pedo-Baptist view, where they look upon the Old Testament as a different administration of the covenant of grace. In other words, it's still the covenant of grace, people are saved, but administered in a different way. We say, no, it's not administered in a different way. There's only one way of salvation, and that is by faith in the coming Savior through his death on the cross. Don't say it's administered. Don't say that the animal sacrifices somehow pay for the sins of the people at that time. No, it was only a picture of the coming of Christ. So those who were saved in the Old Testament had faith in the coming Christ, as pictured in the animal sacrifices and other temporal aspects of the covenant. So they say it is an administration of the covenant of grace, as though the covenant of grace was already effectively working at that time. We say, no, they are only revealed. And those who are saved by believing in the promise of the coming Savior. So it's not an administration of the covenant of grace. So they say in the time of Abraham is one administration, in the time of Moses is another administration, and so on. We say, no, it's virtually like a form of dispensationalism. We say that it was revealed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. Okay? So Pedo-Baptist theology is so confusing and makes so many assumptions in order to fit in the idea that the children born to believing parents are in the covenant of grace and therefore they should be given baptism. So we say, no, that way of arguing doesn't make sense. It's so complicated and make many assumptions. Okay? So in this one talk, we are able only to give you the gist of covenant theology and how Deuteronomy 29 and 30 fits well into that scheme. Because we are clearly told in chapter 29 verse 1 that this is a covenant besides the one made at Mount Sinai. Okay? Then as it unfolds, it's discovered the emphasis is on personal obedience and it is about the circumcision of the heart that God is making. You can't run away from it. And that it is there already, revealed, is near. You don't have to go to heaven or go down to the abyss to find this salvation. It's there already declared. It's personal. And it's not about punishment for not keeping the law, but rather it is punishment if there is no trust in the way of salvation revealed, but trust in your effort. If you don't show yourself to be transformed in your heart by the circumcision that is done without hands, if you don't trust in the circumcision of the heart that God is giving, then you obviously don't belong to Him, and you will not be saved. Okay, so I hope this helps you to some extent.